It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity for the privacy of rebound, if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of entering into this locale, this edifice, this room, designed for our instruction in your immutable word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in those things we are about to examine, that it might be a motivation and an encouragement, that it would be instructive to us in our abilities to analyze the exigencies of our day. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are winding down our study of personality arrogance, which is the first increment of two that we'll note in self-righteous arrogance. And we've been on client nation arrogance a little longer than the others because it contains information pertinent to our overall subject, which is the clanking change. And so we've noted a number of things with regard to client nation arrogance and noted from Scripture how a nation can be prospered because of its compliance with biblical mandates and how it can fall under divine discipline if it does not. And when I use the pronoun it, the real emphasis is not on the nation, obviously, but specifically upon the believers in the client nation, for they're the ones who determine the historical trends as per divine daily inventory. And we've noted, for example, Revelation 2:23 with regard to the negative aspect of that. And we have another application of it this evening in Hosea chapter 4. And in order to lead into that, I would like to remind you of the last thing that we observed before time caught us on Sunday. And it was a summary of client nation arrogance provided by the colonel in his book, Christian Integrity, 2nd edition, page 154. It reads this way: to subvert the nations, it is Satan's strategy to attack the integrity of believers. And this is certainly one of the tactics utilized by the disciples of the Frankfurt philosophy. Believers are under attack today because of what they believe. And what they believe is an accumulation of thoughts and ideas from the standards revealed in Scripture. And therefore, when these standards are adhered to, and most especially when they are verbalized, they fall under attack. And that is satanic strategy. And the reason is stated here: to subvert the client nation. When a majority of believers within a client nation become arrogant, rejecting divine establishment and Bible doctrine, these believers are guilty of client nation arrogance, thus hastening divine judgment against their nation. Now, there is controversy today, and I continue to read articles on the subject about divine involvement in the September 11th attacks and actually some of the other things that have happened subsequent to that. And I tried to make clear in this particular study that Jesus Christ is not directly involved personally in the affairs of men, specifically those decisions made by our enemies. What he is directly involved in is prohibiting these things from occurring during historical uptrends and allowing them to occur during historical downtrends. No human volition can actually be overridden in the sense that the person's volition is neutralized, but circumstances that have been inserted into the decrees can frustrate their concepts, their ideas, their plans, their schemes. It reminds me of the extract from the poem that I recited to you the other day. Robert Burns is a Scot poet, and he, of course, wrote a lot of poetry. And if I can flip back through here, I can find To a Mouse. This is from lines 39 through 42. The best laid schemes of mice and men, gang after glay, translated from the Scottish, often go awry or astray, and then, after having done so, leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. And so the plans and schemes of the terrorist often go awry because of the divine decrees and the fact Jesus Christ controls history. And in order to gain the attention of recalcitrant believers, in order to gain attention of unbelievers even, who are in establishment reversionism, he can allow the decisions of these people to actually reach fruition. He permits this in order to grab the attention of the client nation, to prevent it from sliding further, and hopefully stimulating a recovery, a spiritual recovery within the client nation. And we have examined that in detail and are presenting that as the explanation for the fact that we are under assault by Hagar's children. Now, further documentation of this idea is found in Hosea chapter 4. And I want to recite for you verses 1 through 6. And of course, the nation involved here is Israel. Israel is in national decline. Israel is in reversionism against their God, and they have gone to false gods instead. Therefore, they are permitted to fall under the aegis of predator nations in their midst and that circumvent Israel. And so here is the case that's drawn up against them. Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, you citizens of Israel, because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the nation. So this is an indictment. This is before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the people of Israel are under indictment. And this is it. This is the case that is about to be recited by the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. You citizens of Israel, because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the nation, because nothing of doctrine is being taught. Now that's the first paragraph of the indictment. Nothing of doctrine is being taught. Now Israel is a client nation in context. Israel is always a client nation in the Old Testament. It's the only one. But they are fired in A.D. 70. And therefore, Gentile client nations come into view, and the first being the Roman Empire. Rome became the first Gentile client nation, and Rome ultimately fell. Others have succeeded them, and all but ours have fallen. And so there's nothing of doctrine being taught when a client nation comes under divine discipline. That's the first paragraph in the indictment. And then secondly, nothing of grace is being applied. If you don't have the Word of God circulating in your soul, then obviously you cannot have a grace mental attitude, and this becomes the second paragraph of the indictment. Nothing of grace is being applied. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. So doctrine's not being taught, therefore there's not a grace mental attitude, and therefore there's no knowledge of God in the streams of consciousness of those that populate client nation Israel. Now, there is the indictment. And then verse 2 carries the thought further. Instead of these things that should be there, there is lying, murder, stealing, adultery, rape, unrestrained and unpunished violence. Now, that's what happens in a client nation when those three concepts in verse 4 are not followed. This is the predictable result. Verse 2 continues, they employ criminal violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. An example, let's follow the bloodshed of late. Let's take September the 11th and the four incidences that occurred on that date. There were two towers in Manhattan, the Pentagon in Arlington, and a small village in Pennsylvania. There were four aircraft, and bloodshed resulted on a large scale approaching about 3,000. Subsequent to that, we have problems within our culture that continue to provide this type of bloodshed following bloodshed scenario. And we have seen a number of them stopped by those in our government whose job is to prevent these kinds of things. And then recently we have had a bloodshed following bloodshed in the East Coast, in Maryland, in Washington, D.C., in Virginia, and possibly even Alabama, all linked to a Muslim terrorist who has 16 incidences in which 11 were killed and 3 were injured. That's just a sequence that is mentioned here. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. What will be next? Something will be next. As I left home this evening, our Office of Homeland Security has that little red light back on, and we understand the Al-Qaeda people are targeting transportation facilities in the United States, allegedly, and they would seek to target certain means of transportation such as planes or trains or bridges. Who knows? But if I was a terrorist and I was looking for a way to terrorize the American people, I'd go to school on what happened on the East Coast the past 3 weeks. Lock that whole area down virtually. Just have your hit men move from one major community to another and pull this stunt. They don't care if they get caught. They go to be with their virgins if they get caught and die, so that, you know, that's not an issue with them. They can paralyze this entire country by the end of the year. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, we've made decisions in this country from the philosophies of Frankfurt that have become incorporated through res judicata into our legal code. It has become precedent, and now we're bound by it, and we cannot defend ourselves. I don't know, I guess some of you in this congregation have known Jo Henner for the 18 years I've been here. Some of you have come to know her later. But I've never heard any of you suggest that she looked like a terrorist. But since September the 11th, she has had the occasion to fly on an airplane on 5 different occasions, and she has been wanted 4. And on the last occasion, because she had a one-way ticket from Alabama that had a little special design on it, she was pulled out of the line and given the complete once-over. Because she had a one-way ticket. And the only other person pulled out of the line with her was another individual who had a one-way ticket, another grandmother. Obvious terrorists. Why are they doing this? Because they have to show diversity, the multicultural crap, and everyone has to be singled out equally. So that's all fine. I mean, we have to obey the law. My point is that the reason we have this silliness going on is because we've set up rules and regulations that are not logical. And we can't fix the problem. Thus, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish. Along with the domestic animals, birds, and fish of the sea, they all perish. Yet let no one find fault, and let no one offer criticism, for actually your citizens are like those who are complaining, vilifying, reprimanding, quarreling, causing strife against the priests. In other words, priests, of course, started this by not teaching doctrine, but the people are the one who made the volitional decision to reject the God of Israel and go with the idols. And then when we have an economic or cultural downturn in Israel, they turn around and whine to the priests when it was their decision to get involved in idolatry. It's their decision that was ultimately made that caused this downtrend to occur. And so it says here, don't find fault. Don't try to find a scapegoat. Look into your own soul and ask yourself the question, have you done the duty? Have you remained in wheel tracks of righteousness, and have you set your eyes on the objective? No complaining, no vilifying, no reprimanding, no quarreling, no causing strife against the priest or anybody else. Look to yourself. Therefore, 5. you, the people of Israel, have stumbled in the daylight, that spirit of prosperity. And we have had great prosperity in this land, and we've taken advantage of it here at Grace Doctrine. You have not been prevented from coming here, at least in my tenure, for 18 years. We have consistently met, and those who wanted the information came, and they've grown in grace as a result, and now they're prepared for the events we have in our future. But in historical downtrends, this unfortunately cannot be said of the larger population of believers. They have stumbled in daylight so that even the prophet will stumble with you in night darkness. During times of historical downtrends, the priesthood in this context and pastors in our context, along with the people, stumble in night darkness, historical downtrends. Verse 6, my people are destroyed because of lack of doctrine. That's why you have historical downtrends. That's why we have the concepts of the five cycles of discipline. There is a lack of doctrine in the souls of believers. God doesn't expect to find doctrine in the souls of unbelievers. The duty of the client nation is to evangelize the lost, implying that there are lost in the client nation, and then to teach doctrine to those that are saved, implying that there are new believers that come in all along, and they have to be put into a doctrinal environment to grow in grace. And there's the concept of sending out missionaries, implying that there are those who grow in grace to the degree that they can be sent out to heathen nations and evangelize some of their population. And then there's the concept of preserving the canon of Scripture, not allowing it to in any way be diminished, therefore to fight to the death to preserve the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. And finally, to stand up for the United States of America being a place where Jews can come freely and not be harassed. There is emerging anti-Semitism in Europe. We have a missionary that we've been praying for as long as I've been here. His name is George Mueller. He actually works on occasion down in Cameroon, which is in West Africa. And he works with Moses Onwabiko on those various occasions. And they work the west coast of Africa pretty heavy. And it turns out our church is involved pretty heavily in the Tate ministry there. And Moses actually will be in St. Louis Sunday, and hopefully he'll have a few comments for us if he would like. I'll take a few minutes and tell you a little bit about what he's doing. And I think he's going to bring some of his books and what have you. One of the fellows that often works with him is George Mueller, and his primary base of operations over the years has been Germany. George Mueller, I learned just the other day, is retiring from Germany. He's pulling up stakes there and doesn't intend to return once his visa runs out later this year. And the reason that anti-Semitism over there is becoming so heavy and so obvious that he figures there's no reason to stay. And he's pulling out of there because of rising anti-Semitism. And where? Germany. It was in Germany that our Frankfurt boys got started, and their whole deal was to stamp it out. They were going to get rid of it, you recall. Apparently something hasn't worked over there. And I see budding anti-Semitism here. So all of these schemes that they've had are not working, not in Germany and not here. It breeds it. All of this sectionalism that emerges from having multiculturalism. To have multicultures means that there are many cultures that are accepted as equal and they all have the same amount of time on the playing field. Everybody gets to have their culture. Without recognizing the fact that was not the way God intended it to be, one culture for each country. And then once there's a cultural clash within the client nation, then lines are drawn, people get angry, bitterness emerges, and then you have all of the mental attitudes, sins, and ultimately it breaks out in violence. And the Jews, inevitably, because all of this is satanically motivated, somehow get blamed. My people are destroyed because of lack of doctrine. Because believers have rejected knowledge, I will reject you, meaning Israel, from being my priest nation. meaning client nation. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And the children represent the next generation, and the next generation loses client nation privilege, and therefore they are left because they've never been taught doctrine. Their parents didn't bother. Since they've never been taught doctrine, then they languish as a regular, ordinary population, but not a client nation. Fifth cycle application, and Israel went through it 5 times during its history. Now, what should the parents be doing? I think it's imperative I point this out. It's not in the notes, but if you have a Bible, I would like to remind you of some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are going to find out that A.S. Neal and the philosophies that he promoted at the Summerhill School had to do with completely eliminating any parental authority from the life of a child. And that, in addition to that, while they were pulled away from the family and the family has no influence on the child whatsoever, that one of the additional things that are subtracted from the child's life is religious input, indoctrination, inculcation. And that this is supposed to ensure the fact that children will not develop religious prejudices and therefore develop mental attitude sins towards certain individuals that they might choose through doctrine to evaluate and find wanting. That's coming up, but that's to give you an idea of why I want to quote this passage. What does God say that parents should do for children? It's in the Shema. It begins in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, get this circulating in the stream of consciousness. Now verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you sit in your house, or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teach doctrine to your sons, and by application to your daughters. And then I'd like to point out some other verses. Verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Verse 17. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you remember what Deuteronomy is. It was a commencement address by Moses to the second generation as they were about to enter the land under Joshua's leadership. And there they stood. They had been through his theological seminary. They had been through his government class. And they had been through his military academy. And they were graduating. And that was the commencement address. Now, if you want to go take the land, and you want to be able to hold that land, every generation must pass to the succeeding generation the Word of God. You must teach it in the morning, teach it in the evening, teach it to them in your home and when you walk along the way. And the philosophies of the day say, no, parents should not do that. And our society is arranging things so that it is going to be even more limited when children can learn the Word of God. In the churches is okay now. But once they get all the other areas forbidden, then they will move into the churches. If it's necessary, by then everyone may have capitulated. 31. We've now summarized 7 subcategories of personality arrogance. They are attitude, negative volition, authority, psychopathic, unhappiness, iconoclastic, and client nation arrogance. The next category of self-righteous arrogance is subparagraph C, the arrogance of morality. Point one. There is a true morality and a false morality. We've studied this in the past. The former is a guardian of human freedom. The latter is a distortion that emerges from the strength of the sinful nature. The strength of the sinful nature has to do with the plan of Lucifer, which is human good and evil. And this is based on human viewpoint that comes from the doctrines of demons. And so that emerges over time in a decadent society into a false morality. Now, we're seeing a false morality emerge in our society over the last 30 to 40 years. Things that used to be forbidden are now accepted as okay. Those that used to be okay are now forbidden. You're seeing this inversion of thought occur right before our very eyes in this generation and the one just passed. And so we have a true morality and a false morality. Now, combined with doctrines of demons, false morality becomes an expression of Lucifer's plan of human good and evil. When you take doctrines of demons, add that to the strength of the sinful nature, you come up with a false morality. And it becomes an expression of Lucifer's plan of human good and evil. Two, true morality is the function of the four divine institutions. Everybody is to be moral according to God. It's not just reserved for Christians. Christians must go beyond morality. Morality is where everyone begins. And morality is taught to children as soon as they can inculcate these concepts of right and wrong and yes and no. And there are certain standards that children must be taught to adhere to. Now, the argument is that different cultures have different standards of right and wrong. To a degree, that is true. But over the millennia, societies and civilizations have learned that there are certain basic concepts that all civilizations ultimately come to accept in order to maintain order. And a few of these are mentioned in what are called the Ten Commandments. It has been learned by trial and error through the crucible of human history that societies cannot remain free, nor can they maintain order, if you allow stealing of private property, if you allow murder without these things being punished, if you allow there to be plundering of other people's property, if there is lying in a courtroom, if there is widespread adultery and thus the breakdown of the family. This has been proved in the crucible of human experience for millennia in many civilizations, and the idea that a deviation from these things is somehow okay is nothing but looking at history and saying history is a lie and we're here to fix it. So true morality is the function of the four divine institutions, to put it simply. It includes the divine norms and standards and scales of values that must be subscribed to by believer and unbeliever alike if societies are to maintain order. When there's a loss of order, there's a loss of thought, and that loss of thought allows deviations from the norm. Three, the divine institutions include one, volition, two, marriage, three, family, and four, nationalism. Each has a system of authority, and we've noted each. These systems of authority come under assault when human viewpoint distorts their functions. This distortion can occur in two ways, either one by legalism or two by evil. So there are ways to distort the norm, the traditions, the standards that man has learned over the centuries to abide by to maintain order. And when there's a deviation from this, there's a loss of order. And what is to blame for that? It is either legalism or evil. Four, the legalistic distortion involves a very officious observance of moral standards as a means of self-validation. For example, in a civic sense, an unbeliever submits to the conventions of society in order to win the approbation of his fellow citizen. Very few people want to be looked on negatively by their neighbors. Some do, but they're the very small exception. Do you parade around your neighborhood doing obnoxious things just to show people that you can be disruptive? Or do you instead prefer, unless you've got a wacko for a neighbor, I mean, you know, you get the drift if you've got the wacko. If you have a wacko for a neighbor, you say, wow, you know, that everybody in the neighborhood is talking about this guy. And you see what happens when you do the wacko thing in the neighborhood. Did you want to be viewed in the same way the wacko is? You say, well, no, I'll mind my manners. You know, I'll beer bashes not past 2 a.m, that kind of thing. And so you hold it down. And when you move into society, you practice your manners. You know the drill. And the tendency for the unbeliever is to do this. He wants to be respected generally by his fellow man. And if they think well of him, then he will think well of himself. So the unbeliever has this level of self-esteem. Now, remember the self-esteem deal. We're going to come to that in our study. That there's a self-esteem that emerges from human good and evil that is designed to destroy the country. Five. This assumption, if they think well of, if my neighbor thinks well of me, then I must be a good guy, I think well of myself. This assumption can be transferred over to a spiritual application. If my fellow man approves of me, and I approve of me, then surely God must approve of me. I've heard this. You ask people, what happens when you die? Well, I hope I go to heaven. Well, you say you hope. Why is that? Well, you know, I've tried to be a good citizen, a good husband, a good father. I've obeyed the law. I've helped people and when they were in distress. And, you know, I'd give them turkeys away at Christmas or whatever. And I just feel like that my good has outweighed the bad. Everybody says I'm a good citizen, in other words. And they think well of me, and as a result, I think well of me, and surely God must think well of me. And that is a playing out of this dark side of morality. So six, there is also an evil concept associated with morality arrogance, and that is what we've described lately as the dark side of morality. The evil concept, where you take it to the level of evil. Seven, we've seen the evil side of morality arrogance in the advance of the Frankfurt philosophy over the past 80 years. It really got cranked up in the 1920s in Russia, and then moved to Germany, and then ultimately to the United States. This ideology has developed its own moral code. This moral code is in direct opposition to that subscribed to by Western culture. And thus we do have a cultural war that rages in this client nation. And that cultural war takes traditional concepts that we've adhered to as a client nation since its founding, turned them on their head, and now we have inversion of thought in the country, and a new morality is being developed, and we're at loggerheads with it. Eight. Western culture supports the four divine institutions, but the Frankfurt School attacks them. Every one of them. Individuality is replaced by the group. Marriage is diluted with the inclusion of aberrant relationships, where in the past it was simply not accepted that someone would live, what is that term? Well, it's where you shack up. There's a more decent term than that I tried to use, but this is Thursday, I guess. Where people shack up, they're not married. But see, that's a heterosexual deal, okay? But it is aberrant with reference to what a client nation should accept and approve. And then there's, of course, this ridiculous idea that men can be with men and women with women, and this is supposed to be something that is widely accepted as an equal association with that of a heterosexual marriage. And so marriage is diluted with the inclusion of aberrant relationships. See, I give these examples because I want you to see, if you will think through this, that all of these are now accepted lifestyles in our country. And this has happened over the last 30 to 40 years. The family is broadened to include associations beyond parents and children. And nationalism is de-emphasized in favor of international coalitions and global hegemony. It is more important that we have a coalition than it is that we actually solve the problem. We don't have a coalition, then we have to live with the problem. International hegemony is more important than the sovereignty of the United States and the safety of its people. Because when everybody gets together and comes to an agreement, which means everyone has to compromise to some degree, then we'll agree on the compromise and everyone will get along at that point and there will be wall no more. 9. These assaults on the divine institutions are justified under the new moral order that sees violation of its code of conduct as immoral. Everything I've just mentioned to you, if you're opposed to what I've just mentioned, then you are in opposition to the new morality and you're immoral. You're mean-spirited. You're narrow-minded. The new moral order is also expressed by attacks on the military. This sniper fellow was in the army. He was trained on a rifle range and he made expert marksmen. Heck, I would hope that anybody that joins the army and goes through basic training and spends any time in the army, which this guy did, and you're told that you have to keep your rifle range expertise up to speed, I would hope that dang near everybody is an expert marksman in the United States Army. We want them to be able to hit the enemy. And they need to be expert marksmen when they go up on the front lines of battle, don't you think? Yet this whole deal that this guy's an expert marksman is now casting aspersions upon the army itself. Well, do you know that he was trained to be an expert marksman? Well, yes, all of them are. It's an army. Attacks on the military. Law enforcement personnel. Although those guys up in Maryland, Virginia, and Alabama now are the heroes of the day because they figured out this guy because he was killing people. Law enforcement personnel come under assault. The Constitution, we've examined that, the assault coming from the Supreme Court itself, as well as all of these judges out there who are graduates of Harvard. The Bill of Rights has been inverted to have application to the states where it was never intended to apply. The promotion of sexual explicitness in the media and the exposition of sexuality to children in so-called sex education classes, how-to classes. Encroachment into areas formerly considered the exclusive prerogative of parental authority. The promotion of total equality, entitlements, diversity, multiculturalism, environmentalism, feminism, and political correctness. The pursuit of an utopian democracy through crusades that promote world peace, disarmament, gun control, and the confiscation of private property. And placing preeminence on the United Nations rather than national sovereignty. Every one of these things, every one of them has emerged over the last 40 years. The predominance of it over the last 30 to 40. That this is the new morality. You buff these systems, you're immoral. 10. These false standards of morality that have been substituted for true morality. And we've learned about a number of those who developed this false system of morality. We learned about a few of them. There are more to come. We've noted others who are willing advocates of what is referred to as the new morality. And they're everywhere today, and they're teaching children from preschool to the university. They staff the news bureaus. They go to over here to Columbia. University of Missouri School of Journalism is one of the top in the country. Columbia University School of Journalism, one of the top in the country. And they learn Frankfurt philosophy for the field of journalism. This is how you can nail these guys. This is what's wrong with Bill O'Reilly. He's Frankfurt conflicted by Catholicism. That's an evaluation. But if you follow him, when he begins to agree with you, it's because he's pulling some standards, some scripture that he picked up in Catholicism, and they're not 100% wrong. Now, these are false standards of morality that have been substituted for true morality. We've noted other practitioners who are willing advocates of what is referred to as the new morality. On the other hand, there are those who have been intimidated into accepting these inventions by threats to their own personal integrity, such as the assertions of being narrow-minded, mean-spirited, a reactionary, intolerant, the religious right, etc. Now, that's an insult to your personal integrity. And the best way to win an argument, if you can't win it, is to attack the messenger. And if you say something that is out of line with a new morality, then you will be personally assaulted. And the personal assault takes on criticisms of your integrity. And, for example, you're narrow-minded. You're mean-spirited. You're reactionary. You're intolerant. You're a religious right. But that's not being judgmental. To be fair, it is an evaluation. They have evaluated you, and you're in opposition to their standards of morality. Don't you see it? Try to think like the enemy thinks. They look on you as being in opposition to what is now moral. You are immoral. And why are you immoral? Because you're narrow-minded. You're a traditionalist, thus a reactionary. Why is it that you believe the things you believe? You're narrow-minded because of your religious background and the fact that you subscribe to establishment morality, which is associated with authoritarianism. I evaluate you as being immoral. 11. Some have been simply indoctrinated into the system by an educational system that has elevated the lie above the truth, and the unsuspecting children have unwittingly been co-opted into the dark side of morality. And when the children, and we'll get to this later about how they are indoctrinated, it's a horrifying thing that, by the way, you all know about, but you're not able to recognize it. But it goes on dang near every day in school, and we've come to accept this as what goes on in a school. We've never bothered to dig down deep and find out what's going on. Are being brainwashed. And here's, I'm not going to let all the cats out of the sack, but you have these situations that emerge in the normal run-of-the-mill day, and a standard is violated, and the child is shown that he is wrong, and if he's not repentant, then he has to go to sensitivity training. We have to change the way you think. You're all wrong here. See, you're all wrong. And if he doesn't change, then he becomes a target, because everyone must agree with the new morality. And the way that he is brought into the fold is to embarrass him by assigning him certain names that are derogatory, intolerant, whatever. You're exhibiting hatred toward your fellow students, this kind of thing. And so you bombard them with these negative concepts that challenges their self-esteem, and they want to be liked by their fellow students. And how am I going to be liked, and how can I approve of myself? I will say the things that are necessary, and I will absorb the attitudes and opinions that are required for all of us to be able to like each other, because self-esteem is the most important thing they promote, and you can't really be fulfilled unless you have your own self-esteem built up, as per Abraham Maslow, to the point of self-actualization. And you cannot succeed in society as if you're ever casting aspersions upon your fellow man. Therefore, you're intolerant and, you know, you must do better than this. And so we're going to have a whole paragraph on this. Some have been indoctrinated into the system by an educational system that has elevated the lie above the truth, and the unsuspecting children have unwittingly been co-opted into the dark side of morality. 12. Others are unwilling victims who are prevented from resistance because of a legal system. That would be us. That would be us. Unwilling victims. Prevented from doing anything about this because of a legal system that has incorporated the standards of the new morality into our legal precedents under the principle of res judicata. The thing decided. It's law. That doesn't change anything. And what are we going to do? We're not going to do anything. It's law. We're mandated by Scripture to obey the law. So what do we do in defense? We continue to gather here. We study the Word of God. We expand our inventory, and Jesus Christ ultimately will give us the victory. You have to believe this. There's nothing you can do about this cultural inversion except in your own soul, the impact you would have in your friends and family, but beyond that, there's not much you can do. That's the way it is in a war. You win some, you lose some. But you know, a lot of times you lose a war. 13. Therefore, we find our culture in the precarious position of supporting a system of morality and behavior that is at opposition to what God demands of a client nation. And so He demands this of us, and we must fulfill His mandate. We must follow God's mandate. The country can go against them. The law can go against them, but personally, you know, we're not going to change the law, and we can't crusade, and we can't do anything to make them change it. But we can obey them. And you say, well, isn't that going on a, at some point, break the law? It might. But that's your choice. You may one day get to the point of where you're faced with the dilemma of having to keep a divine mandate that is in opposition to human law. The question that you're going to have to deal with at that point is, what are you going to do? I am suggesting that what you have to do is, as an individual, not as a crusade, not as a group, not as a bunch of people marching for something, as an individual, you have to make a personal choice as to whether you're going to stand with the Word of God or you're going to submit to the laws of men. You may be arrested. You may be sent to prison. You may be punished in some way. That's the choice you have to make. And that's what happens when a nation's in decline and in inversion of thought. Seems to be shocking to some of you. I've taught this before. Maybe I'll read 13 again. We find our culture in the precarious position of supporting a system of morality and behavior that is at opposition to what God demands of a client nation. We're soldiers for Christ. We have to do our duty. And some of the things that we stand for are simply going to earn for us a little opposition verbally. We'll be chastised, pilloried, holding such contrary views. But down the line in the future, how far we don't know if it even occurs. But will there come a day when the things you believe, the principles you express, the lifestyle you insist on living violates law? So there's a personal choice there. And you can join up with the opposition. There's nothing to keep you from doing that. I'm not recommending anything here. Personally, tell you what the Word of God says. You've got a choice to make. And if you go with the opposition, you'll get along with them, but the pivot shrinks and nothing's going to get better when that happens. And if you stay with God, I guarantee you, you may die, but the rewards in heaven are compounded to your advantage when you die standing fast for the Word of God. With a whole long list of martyrs through the centuries that have done this. Therefore, 14. Those who know the Word are challenged to stand fast for the truth. The Lord is searching for winners who are willing to stand on the front rank of the phalanx and not be intimidated or distracted by the declining zeitgeist. Shields up, eyes on the objective, move forward. 15. This is an opposition to an entrenched ideology that seeks to force people to comply with a new morality. The doctrinal believer must reject the temptation to join the mainstream. This is what happens to those who have at least establishment viewpoint that go into government. I've heard this story secondhand from a congressman from the state of Missouri, now retired. There are those who will stand up and tell you, and in all honesty tell you, that if they're elected your congressman, they will go to the House and they will initiate bills. They will initiate things that they're going to correct. I'll get these things passed and it's going to correct the cultural decline, at least in this area. Then I'll move on to another one. And they get up there, and the way they get there is they have to raise all of this money, oftentimes going into debt for millions of dollars in order just to get elected for 2 years. And in order to stay there, they rank rookies when they get there. What are they going to do when they get there? Do they have any influence yet? No. They have to be led around the first 6 to 8 months. They don't know where to go, what to say, don't know parliamentary procedure, etc. I will not bend to the special interest. And then his campaign manager calls and says, you're $1.5 million in the red, and the people are calling for their money. And in walks one of these representatives of the, I'm repeating what was told by the congressman. In walks one of these special interest group reps, wanting you to vote on a certain issue that would support their view. And you push back in your chair and say, I respect your opinion, but I cannot support anything like that. In fact, I plan to put bills forward that would actually defeat that idea. And the fellow will say, well, thank you for your time. It's been nice being here. I appreciate you giving me a hearing. And he leaves the office, but as he gets to the door, he turns around and says, by the way, our organization is hosting a $1,000 a plate dinner in your honor next Friday night. Would you be interested in attending? Well, I'll think about it. I'll have my man get back with me. And that's how they lure him in. They have to pay the debts, and then he's only there another year. He's got to get money to run for the next time now. Hadn't paid his bills for the first one yet. They're all co-opted. And the judges, if there is ever a conservative judge except by Antonin Scalia and Clarence Thomas put on the Supreme Court, it turns out they all grow, which is the term for coming around to their way of thinking. And when you grow, it means you come to the middle, and that's called a moderate. And there's no such thing as a moderate. A moderate is a compromiser, which means they can be swayed on any issue. It just depends on how tight you pull the screws down. Just called, by the way, joining the mainstream. And there are believers that do that in a national decline. They join the mainstream because they don't want to be called mean-spirited or what have you. What is it? Evangelistically speaking, we've got 20 here tonight. You're not ready to join the mainstream, apparently, but there's about 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area that are ready. 16. Failure to join the mainstream would result in another believer. Let me read point 15. The doctrinal believer must reject the temptation to join the mainstream. Operative word there is reject. 16. Failure to do so would result in another believer contributing to the shrinking of the pivot. Failure occurs when he exchanges his establishment and Christian integrity for a system of degeneracy that is upheld as the new morality. He trades, his Christian integrity and his establishment integrity for a mess of pottage called the new morality. So he'd be liked by his fellow man. Now, how the new morality is indoctrinated into our children is now the subject of the next paragraph. It is paragraph 11, the tactics of inculcation. And here is where I'm going to get into some pretty heavy stuff again. We read extensively from Pressfield's Gates of Fire in order to teach some principles there about exoterike harmonia. We've read extensively from other books in our study of the clanking chains. And I am going to read extensively from another book called Summerhill, because I want you to see how the dark side of morality is executed by those who absorb within their souls the Frankfurt philosophy, and how it is so closely related with Lucifer's assertion that he will be like the Most High. It is a phenomenal comparison. I will seek my best to bring it to your attention so that you can see that Lucifer has made great headway in this country selling the dark side of morality as the new morality, and those that stand for true morality are not only the opposition, but those who are under assault, and those who are therefore castigated for the way they think and the way they live. And the very fact you are here would put you in opposition to this new system. Well, it's a shocking thing that we're engaged in here. And I guess, you know, some of you are thinking, why are you braying about this? You know, let's just be quiet. Let's go study the Beatitudes someday. The Beatitudes are for the millennium, dear friends, and we're not there. So we'll continue this on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the ability to evaluate circumstances so that we can isolate ourselves from them, focus on our objective, and with doctrine and reciprocity, have the confidence and courage to move toward the objective. May we be able to do this under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the protection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we seek to be good soldiers for Him. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.